Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. My name is Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'm the lead pastor here. So whether you're in the room with us or you're watching online, we're grateful that you are investing in your spiritual life today. Before we jump into the text, just a couple of reminders. First, next Sunday during this worship hour across the lobby, we will have what we call Life Teams Orientation. And it just helps you to understand better your spiritual gifts and where you can serve the body. Last Sunday, we had more people here than we've ever had on a non-holiday Sunday, which just means more and more, man, we could use your energy, your talents, gifts, and abilities the ways that God has wired you. So maybe next Sunday, you would take the opportunity to go to Life Teams Orientation. There is in the app notes at lpguest.com, there's a link there, take you just a 30 seconds or whatever to fill out the form to let us know that you're coming. Even if you don't let us know you're coming, please come. And be with us next Sunday. If you need help, just stop by Guest Central. They'll help you RSVP for next Sunday. Second thing, during this season every year, we put out what we call the Blessing Tree. It's across the lobby right by the doorway to Conference Room B. And if you would like to recommend somebody, members of our congregation and single parent family, to receive some assistance during this time of year, you can do that by taking your phone, hitting the QR code there. And again, if for any reason you're not a QR code person, just grab somebody from Guest Central and they will and they'll help you, okay? Let's pray and then we'll jump into the text. God, we are grateful for today. Grateful for everything that you've given to us. I believe, God, as much as I know that this is no accident that the text that you have for us today for this unique moment where we find ourselves. And so, God, we pray that we would clearly hear your voice. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we have been in this series called Joyride, looking at the book of Philippians. I think this is week number 9, where every week we have said that God is the source of unshakable joy. Never more true than it is in the text today. This letter to the Philippians was written by Paul. He helped plant this church on his second missionary journey. And he's now writing a letter back to these people that he deeply loves and cares about. As they think about, he encourages them and therefore encourages us towards joy. This deep abiding sense that your future is secure even when your today is chaos. That because you have a secure future, right, you can have, that's joy, we're dragging joy right into today. Joy is different than an emotion like happiness. Happiness, our emotions, they kind of go up and down. But joy is more a discipline of heart. So you can have sorrow and joy, right? You can have fear and joy, doubt and joy, grief and joy. And Paul is saying to us, I think every week, that joy is the way that we get through sorrow and grief and doubt and fear. And so today, we'll jump into chapter 4, verse 1, if you have a copy of the scriptures. That's where we pick it up today on, like I said, a text that I think is very, very appropriate. Verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. So, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is laying the love thing on like real thick, right? He's like, hey, you're my brothers, my sisters, like, man, I love you. Stand firm, right? Plant your feet, my beloved, the people that I love. And you're like, wow, okay, Paul, why this in context? Because of the next verse. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So all of a sudden you realize that Paul speaks to conflict, a conflict that is going on in the church at Philippi between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, what is unique about this is that whenever these letters were delivered to these churches in the ancient world, who in essence had very little, if any, media at all, it would have been a huge deal to receive a letter, but not just to receive a letter, but to receive a letter from Paul, from the founder, right, of the church. So the whole church would have gathered up and they would have unrolled, the scroll, and they would have read the letter to everyone, which means what? That Euodia and Syntyche are in the room. So Paul says, hey, I love you all. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And by the way, Euodia and Syntyche, you all got to start getting along. I mean, just would have sucked, right? All of the air out of the room. But what Paul is going to set us up for is he's going to give us this paradigm for how to deal with conflict inside the context of the body. Yes, he says, I ask you also, true companion. That word is the word zygos, and it's translated true companion. I tend to think that that's somebody's name. I think it's one of the leaders at the church at Philippi to help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, right? So Paul starts, he's going to give us this model for handling conflict, and the model starts with love. Like, love becomes the foundation. He's like, I love you, stand firm, plant your feet, because I love you. And then he goes into the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. And the reason that he does that is because Paul knows that if we love one another with Christ-like, sacrificial, humble kinds of love, that there's nothing that we can't do together, because there's nothing that we can't get through together. So Paul says, listen, all y'all, and this goes back to where we started in Acts chapter 16, where we started, he's like, you know, there's Lydia who's there, there's this older jailer who's there, there's the young gal who was there that experienced freedom. He's like, Clement, Zygus, Euodia, Syntyche, like all of your names, he says, are written in the book of life. Like, we're all believers here, we all love Christ, so we gotta make an effort, right, to get along. And he starts that effort with, and I love you. Love is the foundation for it. So whenever it's time to hash things out, we say to one another, I love you. Now, don't let that be the only time you say I love you to someone, right? Because then they'll know as soon as you say it, like, you know, it's like saying bless your heart in the South, right? You know something, like, you know the zinger is coming somewhere in there. But that's the context of how we love and get along with each other. Now, what was the issue between the two of them? We don't know. We're not told. I'm assuming that means it's not a doctrinal issue, or I think Paul would have addressed it and dealt with it in the text. So I'm assuming that it's something peripheral. If you remember in week number two, we talked about the cursus honorum, the race for honors that existed in the Roman world. Certainly it existed in Philippi. Those six layers of strata in the society there in Philippi, and the cursus, where they were trying to race from the bottom, the race for honors, to race up to the top, to get up to the higher levels, the higher strata of society, because you had more power there. And one of the things that separated people in their society, all the way from house servants and slaves to freedmen to citizens, all the way up, was the right to vote. So maybe they had just had a contentious election in the Roman world, and maybe Euodia was on one side and Syntyche was on the other side. So maybe Euodia is over here, right? And she's been posting all these videos and her opinions to TikTok, right? And telling everybody why they should vote for her candidate. And maybe Syntyche was on the other side and she's been side-eyeing all the people in the neighborhood who didn't have vote for Caesar Augustus signs in their yard like she had in her yard, right? And all of a sudden there's conflict between the two of them. It could have been the issue. And we find ourselves in this cultural kind of moment coming out of this contentious election cycle in the last week. And so Paul is going to give them admonition. And it's such a good word for them, for their church, and for us as believers. Here's what he says in the next verse, in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Paul says, listen, our inner attitude doesn't have to reflect our outward circumstances. When our circumstances are wrong, that doesn't mean that our attitude has to be wrong. Rather, our inner attitude can be reflective of something completely, completely different. It can be reflective more of our relationship with God than it is of what's going on in our circumstances. So more important at times than my opinions, more important than what I want, more important than my preferences. We were sitting in my life group a couple of weeks ago, our men's group on Tuesday morning, and somebody brought up Psalm 118:24. It's a verse that if you've been around Christianity for a while, you've probably heard quoted a number of, I've heard this verse 100 times in my lifetime and quoted it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, or we will rejoice and be glad in it. But for the first time that verse hit, I heard something that I've never heard in that verse. And it's this, that the writer of this verse in the Psalms, he hasn't experienced his day yet. He says, this is the day, present tense, that the Lord has made. But then he says, I will rejoice, future tense, and be glad in it. So it just hit me that he's at the beginning of his day, and what he's doing, the writer of this psalm, he is predetermining joy for his day. He's saying, listen, I don't know what's coming in my day. I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm telling you that I'm going to rejoice today. So his joy is not a response to his circumstances. His joy is a response to his God. So he can say, I am going to have joy. I am going to respond to God in a joyful way, regardless of what my inner attitude does not have to reflect my external circumstances. So it was critical for Team Euodia and Team Syntyche. It was critical for them to get along. Why? Because look at what he says in the next verse, in verse 5. Let your reasonableness. You ever heard that word before? Reasonableness? The reason you've probably never heard that word is because they had to make it up, right? We don't have a good English translation of this word, but let's all say it on three. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Reasonableness. Let's try one more time. 1, 2, 3. Reasonableness. Like, it's not a great word, but it makes a whole lot of sense, right? He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Their reaction to one another in conflict, Euodia and Syntyche, was a reflection upon the gospel. That's why it was so critical. It was critical that the two of them get along in the middle of a contentious moment because they wanted the church to be, God wants his people, his place to be, he wants people to be able to look and say, you know what, those people are reasonable. Yeah, they've got opinions. Yeah, they've got preferences. Yeah, they've got desires and ways they want things to go. But ultimately, those people are a group of people who realize that they're citizens of heaven. They're citizens of a different kingdom living out the citizenship on earth. But they're choosing joy. They're choosing a secure future out there and to value their secure future more than they're valuing their existence today. They're valuing the future more than they value the here and the now. So Paul says it is critical that everybody knows, everybody sees that your reasonableness is on full public display. I said this to our church at the beginning of the COVID pandemic. I'm going to say it to us again today at the end of this long election season. The church is born for moments like this. Like, this should be a moment where everybody is pointing fingers, everybody is accusing, everybody's tossing out the gotcha statements, that people ought to be able to look and say, you know what, those folks over at LifePoint Church, or those folks at Adventure Church, or those folks at Ethos, or Rock City, or Grace Point, those people are the most reasonable people in the world. I want to be part of that because this seems crazy, what's going on around. This seems like chaos, what's going on around. But those people are just unbelievably together and united. Now, we're not uniform, right? He's not calling for uniformity, that we all have to say the same things, that we all have to have the same opinions or the same preferences. He's not calling for uniformity, but he is calling us to unity and to the sense of, hey, we're reasonable. Because there are always going to be, more broadly, there are always going to be worries and anxieties and fear. And so in the next two verses, maybe the two most recognizable, or a couple of the most recognizable verses here in Philippians, and certainly more broadly in the New Testament, he's going to help us deal with that. Right at the beginning of verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about, what's the next word? Do not be anxious about anything. Paul addresses anxiety, and there's so much research in our culture about anxiety, about general anxiety disorder and different varied diagnoses. And certainly we're not gonna be able to speak to all of those things culturally today, but we are gonna be able to talk about what Paul addresses as a foundation of dealing with fear and worry and anxiety. Things that we're learning, an example in our culture, is that biologists say that they have found, the worry gene. I'll give you a quote here from the New York Times. Biologists say that it is gene SLC6A4 on chromosome 17Q12. And just in case you're wondering if this is real or not, at the end of the 9:30 service, a friend of mine came up to me and he's like, "Did you know that I'm a geneticist?" He said, "SL6, whatever that number is, SL6AC4, that's my whole world," right? That he's doing studies on this particular gene. And so what biologists say they've learned is that if you have a shorter version of that gene instead of a longer version of that gene, that you are more prone to worry. Now that you know that, how many of you are worried that you have the shorter version of that particular gene, right? Isn't it amazing? Like, we think about anxiety and worry and the things that we have and the things that we don't have. But I'll just tell you, a little bit about Paul's audience. Most of them were impoverished. Many of them were slaves. 95% of them could not read, nor could they write. Their average life expectancy was about 30 years, give or take a few years. Plagues would come through, and they would wipe out a third to half of a city. Living conditions brought constant anxiety in their world. And so when you think about the collision of those two things, right, our circumstances and anxiety, I thought you could kind of graph them maybe in a way. So like in their world, living conditions maybe are gonna hit somewhere down here. So their anxiety is gonna hit, out here, right, somewhere. So you got, here and there. But then what happens is that, Harvard research says that over the last 100 years, that, man, living conditions have doubled, right? And so, man, these living conditions, now they're up here. So what's going to happen? We're going to move back this way, right? Anxiety, you'd probably plot a point out there somewhere. But then the same Harvard research says that in the last 75 years, in particular, what's happened is that living conditions have increased by 100%. So we'd bump all the way up here in terms of our living conditions. We're really, really, so what would you think? Well, our anxiety is gonna move all the way, so you'd plot a point. Like, isn't it great? We don't have anything to worry about anymore, right? We've got medical technology and pharmaceuticals and all those kinds of things that have made great living conditions. We manage water and sewer and all those things so much better. But the same study says that even though our living conditions have gone up by 100%, that the prevalence of anxiety has gone up by 1,000% in the West. So now you're plotting a point way out here on the graph. So that instead of there being, right, this kind of curve that moves this way, we find just the opposite to be true, and the curve actually moves this way. That the more you have, the more worry, the more anxiety, the more fear that exists. Because those things that we have, those comforts, those things that we think are going to give us a certain kind of life, a certain kind of existence, we tend to rely on those and we tend to clutch those. So in your app notes, the next thing that you see is a worry blank. There's a blank there. So here's what I want you to do. Whatever is your number one fear, worry, or anxiety, I want you to put that in that blank. If you have a journal, if you're writing notes today or something, I want you to write down what's your number one fear, your number one worry, your number one anxiety. I want you to write that down. Or maybe if you don't have something to write with, just note that. I want you to hold on to that. Now, if you wrote that down in your phones, I want you to turn to your neighbor and show them. No, don't do that. I'm just kidding. Don't. Because then they'll be worried with you, right? We're not trying to increase. We're trying to decrease. But I do want you to hold on to that. And we'll come back to it. Because what Paul is going to say to us is that he's going to speak into us, right? Let's read the rest of the verse. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And here's the important part. Here's the attitude. With thanksgiving, I'm going to insert a word, then let your requests be made known to God. So what happens is that Christians have three things. One of them is new attitudes. We have a new attitude. Paul says, listen, don't be anxious about anything. Okay, Paul, I'm going to try to not do that. But then what do I do? He says, but then what you're going to do is you're going to let your requests be made known to God. But you're going to do that with this attitude, this with thanksgiving attitude. So that means when you and I, when we have a worry, when we have a fear, we have an anxiety, that we're going to go to God and we're going to pray. And we're going to say, okay, God, here's this thing that I'm going to ask for, that I'm going to pray for. But before I do that, I'm going to thank you. I'm going to thank you for everything you have given me. And because you've given me all that I do have, and because I've got this wealth of experience with you, I know that this thing that I'm laying in front of you right now, you may grant it. And if you do, I'm grateful. If you don't, I'm going to trust you. Because I'm going to trust that you know better than I. You're the kind of God who knows what he's doing. And so if now's not the right time for this request, I trust you. If you've got a bigger plan going on than just my request, I'm going to lean into that, God, and I'm going to trust that. Christians have this with thanksgiving attitude. And in having that kind of an attitude, we have this ability as believers to understand the difference between the blessings and the blesser. Does that make sense? Right, as Christians sometimes, or maybe even just as human beings, right, we hold on, we clutch the blessings. C.S. Lewis said, only Christians have the capacity to follow the sunbeam all the way to the sun. So when we receive blessings as believers, we understand that those are blessings that come from God. And so we can say yes to the blessing, but what we're really saying is ultimately is, God, this comes from you. And this is going to cause me to lean more into my relationship with you and to trust you even more. It's kind of like going to the grocery store on Saturdays. I remember when our kids were little. They always wanted to go to the grocery store if we made the trip on Saturday mornings because of the free samples, right? And our kids used to say that they would get the samples of the really good food that Angie and I wouldn't buy for them, right? So they got to go have the what they called the good food, the samples. But you and I know as adults, right, you can't live on the samples because they're giving you the samples of all the things they want. You need like the really, you know, the things that probably aren't the greatest, right, in the world for you. And that's really, as believers, that's what the blessings to us are. They're just samples. They're samples of an eternal home, an eternal future that we're citizens of, where our ultimate citizenship lives. And we understand that this is not our home. That the momentary light afflictions that Paul calls them, the things that we face, the difficulties, right, that we have those today, but that's okay because we're looking forward to a better future. Today is just a sample. So when Christians sit down and they have a great meal, people that they love and they care about, they understand that this is just dress rehearsal for that time in our future, in a restored world, in a restored place where everything is going to be as it ought to be, where we're going to sit and we're going to eat the marriage supper of love. That what we have now, as great as it is, it's all a setup for what's coming. So when we go through that process, what's the result? Here's the next verse. In verse 7, he starts and he says, and the peace of God. Now you remember back to week 2 that we learned this truth, right? That there's a difference between the peace of God and peace with God. Peace with God is what we experience when we begin to understand that we're separated from God by our sins and that we have this need for salvation and that we receive this gift, right? Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins, his miraculous resurrection 3 days later that gives us hope for this secure future that we have out in front of us. And because of that, we have peace with God. So it's not just that Christians have new attitudes, but Christians have new enemies. Right, because when you're born into this world, you understand that you're separated from God by your sin. You have one primary enemy. That's God himself. And we don't love that, right? We talked about that in week two. But just by way of reminder, Romans 5:10 says, if while we were enemies, right, of God, we have been reconciled to him by the death of his son. And so what you realize is that, yeah, when we're born in this world, we're enemies of God. But then we come into relationship with God. We go from being God's enemies to being God's friend. And when that happens, I mean, God's a great enemy, right? He's trying to save everybody. But whenever you become his in relationship with him, what happens is his enemies become your enemies. And there are three of them primarily, the scripture says. They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what the scripture calls them. We'll talk more about them in a minute. But I think it's just important to be reminded that we are in a spiritual battle on a daily basis. And if you overestimate your enemies, you're going to retreat too soon, and you're going to lose this spiritual battle that we're in. If you underestimate your enemies, you're going to show up to the battle not ready. You're not going to have the resources that you need and the training that you need, and you're not going to be ready, and you're going to lose the battle. But the scriptures say that greater is he that is in you. When you're in relationship with God, greater is he that is in you, right, than he that is in the world. I heard a pastor say this one time. It just resonated with me so much because I had a similar experience. Early on in LifePoint's history, maybe year two or year three, I got asked to speak at a student camp. And this particular student camp was going to take place on the Gulf Coast. So I was going to get to go down to the coast, and the church that invited me to come, they said, hey, why don't you bring Angie and the kids? We weren't going to be able to afford a vacation, a summer vacation at that point, so what a gift to us. So we packed up in the car, the minivan, and we headed down to the coast, and our kids were so excited, like they just couldn't wait, right, to get to the pool. So we're up there, we're trying to get everything settled, and our kids are putting their swimsuits on already, and they're ready to go, and so we decided to divide and conquer. Sylvia, our youngest, she was ready, man, to go get in the pool, to go get in the water. And so you take her, you take the, you know, some of the pool equipment, because that's what you are as a parent, right? You're a mule whenever you go to the beach, like you get all the stuff, right? So I grabbed all the life jackets and all, and Sylvia and I are headed down the pool. We get down there, and I turn to put everything down, you know, to put everything in the chair and everything, and I turn around, and there's no Sylvia. Because In her desire to get in the water, she had just walked over to the steps, and she had just traipsed right down into the steps. 3 years old, 2 years old, 3 years old, and I go over to the edge. I mean, you just jump over there, and she's looking up at me, these big wide eyes about that far underneath the water, like bubbles, right, are coming up, and I just reach down, grab her by the hand, pull her up out of the water, and she's like, I drowned it, Dad, I drowned it. I'm like, honey, you didn't drown it. You're fine. I was here the whole time. So we don't need to tell your mother about this. I was with you the whole time, right? And I think what Sylvia experienced that day is just a little bit of a microcosm of what you and I go through spiritually sometimes when we hit the lowest of the lows in our lives. It feels like, right? It feels like we're sinking. It feels like we're overwhelmed. We're covered up. It feels like sometimes that we can't breathe. But when you have established a relationship with God, you understand that he is always with you. And the writer of the psalm, Psalm 27, I think it's Psalm 27, verse 10, even when father and mother forsake me, the Lord will pick me up. That in relationship with God, and as much as you are in relationship with him, you understand that you have a secure future, so that no matter what happens here and now, unshakable joy means an unsinkable future. Here's the rest of the verse. Another part of the verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. So new attitudes, new enemies, and then new perspectives. Paul says, when you have this peace of God, when you have this understanding that God is your heavenly Father, that even when you're going under, he's not going to let you sink. When you've got that, there's this peace, but you can't really explain it. This peace, it's there and you know it, but it's really hard to understand. Because those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, like here's how they kind of work together. Like the world represents a system that appeals to the flesh, right? That part of your nature and my nature that's selfish and that wants what I want, when I want, how I want. And then when I tend to follow that, what happens is that the enemy, the intelligent evil that's at work in the world, comes along and just seals that up. So the world system is going to lay in front of us opportunities. And sometimes we're going to take those opportunities where there's going to be anxieties, there's going to be difficulties, things are going to come along. And what we should do is we should take those things, those opportunities, those anxieties and fears and doubts at times, and we should, with thanksgiving, make supplication to God. But what we do instead at times is we choose distractions. And when we feel pressure, we go shop our anxieties out, or we eat our worries away, or we doom scroll on our phones, right? And we just want to be distracted, and we look and we watch and we, and then when that's over, God's enemy comes along and he whispers in our ear, whispers to our hearts, like, you call yourself a Christian and you just watched that? You just said that? And you think that God could love somebody like you? And so we layer chaos in our lives by choosing distractions instead of choosing to run to the Father. But there are people that experience this ununderstandable peace. Angie and I have been blessed to do ministry together now for over 30 years. And I feel like we have seen people, we've walked alongside of people who've experienced the most tragic, unthinkable realities. Horrific medical diagnoses. The loss of life that's out of order, losing children, losing people who've gone through unthinkable abuse. And certainly there are people that you walk alongside that you know that go through very difficult things and circumstances seem to kind of collapse their lives. But there are some people who experience this peace in the middle of terror. There are some people who somehow have the capacity to look forward and to say, what's ahead of me is so much better than what's going on around me. It's this peace that passes all understanding. You say, well, how does that work? Here's how it works. This is the end of the verse. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That this ununderstandable peace will garrison. That's the word. It's a military word. It means to surround. That the peace of God will surround your heart to the degree. It's almost like you can't even understand it. And I think that's important because for a lot of us, the fear underneath our fears, the anxiety underneath our anxieties, the worry underneath all of our worries is that we're going to face something out there in the future that we can't control, that there's something out there in front of us that we can't handle. And that's actually true. That at some point in your life, you are going to face something that you can't handle. But there is nothing happens in your life that God cannot handle. There's a, an author. He was a layperson in his church. His name's Gary Holloway, and he wrote some about his interactions in teaching and leading in his church. And so he wrote this about a situation. He said, years ago, I had just begun teaching a group of teenagers about God's will. I didn't know the kids very well, but one boy raised his hand and asked, suppose a boy and his dad went fishing and the boat turned over and they could only find one life jacket, so the dad put it on the boy. Help finally came, but by then the father had drowned. Does that mean the boy should grow up and be a preacher or something? Holloway says, I quickly realized that that was not a hypothetical question, that the teenage boy that asked this question had been fishing with his dad and the boat had turned over and the current was carrying the boat away in one direction, but he was in the other direction. The dad's caught in the middle, so he has to let the boat go and come back to his son. They could only find one life jacket, and so the dad says to his son, he says, here, we're going to put this jacket on you. Knowing what that most likely meant. And in a lot of ways, I think that's kind of, it's kind of the essence, right, of salvation. Because the night before Jesus goes to the cross, I mean, just before that, Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Not like the world gives, but my peace I leave with you. So what Jesus is essentially saying is that I'm going to the cross for you. You need a different kind of peace that you have. Your peace, your enemies are going to sink you if that's all you've got. So I'm going to give you my peace. And so when I go to the cross, what's going to happen is that I'm going to physically die a torturous, painful death. I'm going to physically die so that you can spiritually live. And so the cross, in essence, becomes a life jacket that Jesus offers to you and me to receive spiritual life at the expense of his intentional death in our place. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, salvation is this incredible gift that Jesus is still extending to people. And you can have it today. If you're here today and you're a Christian, I think what's wise for us to consider is that we work our way backwards in this text, that when we have this peace that passes understanding, that's surrounded us, that's garrisoned us around, what that gives us then the capacity, right, to do is to have this with thanksgiving attitude. And out of an attitude of when we live that way with thanksgiving, what happens is that we have reasonableness. And it's apparent, right, to all people, not because we demand to be the center of attention, but because it's what leaks out of that relationship that we have, right, with the Father, so that what we can do is, and we don't live for the samples, right? We don't cling to those things. We want the blesser more than the blessing, which allows us then to live in love and to stand firm in the middle of chaos. And so I'm gonna pray here in just a minute, and then we're gonna sing and we're gonna worship, and we're gonna sing about how Christ is our firm foundation. There's such great lines in this song that allow us to worship, right? To run from the sunbeam back up to the sun this morning. When everything around me is shaken, the song says, I have never been more glad. That's joy, even when it seems like I'm sinking. Man, Christ, he's not gonna abandon me. He is going to lift me. He is going to pick me up, because an unshakable God delivers an unsinkable faith. Let's pray together. God, we bring ourselves before you today in worship, that in the most difficult, dark, contentious moments in our lives, moments, God, where we fight battles with fear and worry and anxiety, that in these moments, God, we offer ourselves up to you with thanksgiving, because we are so grateful that you have provided Jesus to make us eternally right. We're grateful for all the blessings. We're grateful for all of the samples, God, but all of those things point us back to you. And so this morning, we take this chance, this moment, because this is the day that you have made. So God, we want to rejoice. In your name we pray. Amen.